Parents, would you please dismiss your children to Children's Church? And the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Continuing on in our study of Luke's Gospel, on this day, we believe the first day that Jesus was teaching and preaching in the temple, the day after his triumphal entry. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19, is where we're picking up. This morning we'll be reading through verse 26. Luke writes this: "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable," the parable that we saw last week, "this parable against them. So they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' Now he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent." Father, your word is where we turn now. We pray, Father, that as we read it, that as we study it, that as we look at it, our hearts would be blessed, that they would receive it joyfully, Father. We know that it's through your word that you do your work of conforming us to the person of Christ. Father, we beg you today, make it true now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It has been said, probably truthfully so, that one of the easiest ways that you can make people angry is to talk about religion or politics, or to talk about both at the same time, or if you really want to make them angry, put them together. Some of you just got uneasy. That was true in Jesus' day also. It's not just true in our day. It was true in Jesus' day also. There was plenty of controversy in Israel over both politics and religion. And when you live in a state like the nation of Israel, which had been in the past a theocratic state where God effectively was their king, you can understand why there would be an overlap of the two. And in that, in our text this morning, the religious leaders take that, take those issues of religion and politics, and they want to try to use that to trap Jesus. They want to try to use it to discredit him. Really, they need to do this from their perspective because things have not been going well for them. Jesus, just a couple days before this, marched into Jerusalem to massive crowds proclaiming that he was Messiah, casting their coats in the road ahead of him, and as the donkey that he was riding on would walk over those, the people were saying that all that we have belongs to you, it is under your feet, it is to be used as you are our king, we place it under your authority, it is to be used by you for all that you want. It's quite a commitment. The day after that, he walked into Jerusalem and cleared the temple in a stunning display of his authority and power, which no one could challenge. And I submitted to you then and still submit to you today, that is a supernatural act. No regular human being walks into a temple filled with tens of thousands of people and chases everybody out and holds it by himself for days, teaching and preaching there. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 8, we see that the religious authorities came to him and they questioned his authority, only to find themselves at the end of that little conversation defeated, outwitted, and looking like fools. And then he exposed their murderous attitudes in chapter 20, verses 9 to 16. We saw that last week, and then in verses 17 and 18, also last week, he uses Psalm 118, verse 22, to prove that he is the one that the leaders have rejected. The chief cornerstone, the cornerstone, the foundation of God's coming kingdom. So their desire, their perceived need to murder him is greater than ever. And the tension is thick. Jesus' message in verse 18, chapter 20, we saw it last week, the message is very clear. Reject me and you will be destroyed. So if they're going to stop him, they have to come up with a plan. They have to devise something. They have to have some way that's crafty, deceitful, scheming, something. They can't attack him outright. They've got to have some way to discredit him before the people. They've got to have some way to get him to say something that will make him either the enemy of the people or the enemy of the nation of Rome. And that's exactly what we're going to see that they try to do in the text. And all this does, all this will do, is reveal their wicked heart and their hatred specifically of him. What's this show us? Well, friend, you've got to have a right heart and a right attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this morning, the central idea that we see in this text is the only right attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ is one of worship, love, and obedience from a humble heart. I want to show that to you this morning in two headings. The first one is this. It's verses 19 to 22. It's the leader's wicked hearts. The leader's wicked hearts. That's verses 19 to 22. And then verses 23 to 25 is the Lord's righteous wisdom. Look at that with me again. The leader's wicked heart. Verse 19. The scribes and the chief priest tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Let's stop there for now. Verses 19 through 26 take place immediately after all that's just happened, all that we saw last week and the week before in chapter 20, verses 1 to 19. And the group that questioned Jesus is a very interesting group. Their makeup is kind of bizarre. It's a makeup of the scribes and the chief priest. Now, they're all religious leaders of the nation of Israel, but it's a bizarre makeup because they hated each other. They absolutely despised one another. And there's a lot of conflict between these two groups. The scribes, as we have said before, are really the theologians of the Pharisees. Now, all the Pharisees, to be sure, were theologians, but this is the upper crust of the upper crust. These are the smartest of the Pharisees, the best and the brightest, the best that they've got to offer. This is the official curators of their theology, the men who gave rulings on the Pharisees' doctrine. And so their word was the official word in all of Israel, as far as the Pharisees were concerned anyway. The second group that's mentioned here is the chief priests. The chief priests. This would have included Caiaphas, the current chief priest, Annas, his father-in-law, who was formerly the chief priest before he was deposed by Herod, and still kind of the guy who's behind the strings, or behind the scenes pulling the strings, if you will. And then any other former chief priest who would have still been alive. And it also would have included the up-and-coming prominent priests, or the future high priests also, who would succeed Annas and Caiaphas, who would also be either direct descendants, children of, or son-in-laws of Annas as well. These are the guys who are responsible for the exorbitant fees that were being charged at the temple, the ones that Jesus really took to task when he cleaned the temple out. They were the ones that had been abusing the people there. Now, the priests, understand, had the most authority of the two groups, of the priests and the Pharisees. The priests had the most authority, and they had the greatest number of seats on the Jewish ruling council, which was the Sanhedrin. But the Pharisees had the popularity of the people. And so there's this strange dance that takes place between these two groups. And as I said before, there's a lot of animosity and disagreement between these two groups, a lot of theological disagreement. I won't go into all that this morning, but just know that they didn't see things eye to eye at all. In fact, the only thing that united these two groups was that they both wanted Jesus dead. That was their unifying factor. That was their rallying call. And you say, well, how in the world could two groups like that work together? Well, once again, the philosophy is the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They were both threatened by Jesus, really. Both of them wanted him dead. Both knew that if they did not come together, Jesus' presence and influence ultimately would destroy them. The other Gospels also tell us, in addition to these groups, there was one other group that was involved. It was a group called the Herodians. And part of this delegation was there as well. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 says, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. The Herodians are Jews who supported the dynasty of Herod. And the reason that Luke doesn't include them is because they're often part of the priests. They're well taken care of by Rome, that's the Herodians. And their presence is important because of something that's going to happen in just a bit that'll really open your eyes. But this scene is a complex one for them. Jesus is in command of the temple. He's in command of the temple grounds. He is widely popular with the people. And they have just, meaning the people, they have just pronounced him as Messiah and pledged their lives and property to him and his cause. And they all knew, the people included, the people knew, and the scribes and Pharisees and the Herodians, they all knew that the parable of chapter 20, verses 9 to 18 had been spoken against the leaders as a combined group. And the collective gasp of the nation of Israel in verse 16 proves it. But they also feared the people because Jesus was popular with them. You remember from last week, their motivation was nothing but kill him. And that's what has been for a long time. They had enough of this thorn in their side named Jesus. His preaching and his teaching and his miracles were an enormous problem for them. He was a threat to their power. And they feared he would lead a rebellion against Rome if he got enough support. And if you try to kill him overtly, then you're just going to prove his words, verses 9 to 18, the parable that he told about them. If you try to kill him overtly, you're just going to prove that what he said was correct. And that's going to lose popularity with the people. And the people might even stone them. They said that in verse 6. So they need to end the threat to them. They need to end the perceived threat to their nation. They needed to end Jesus' control of the temple so from their perspective, Passover week could continue and they could start getting their profits back. They needed to end his preaching because it was leading people away from them. This is an enormous problem. Their hatred of him is beyond description. And this just all reveals the depravity of their hearts. They hated Jesus, and it ran deep. And they would do anything necessary to kill him. You know what motivates this? What prompts this? This is the result of holding to a false gospel. See, theology matters. Because when you hold to salvation by works, you are saved by being better than others, right? There is no compassion in the heart of the person who's trying to be saved by works because you view God as hard, as someone who has no compassion, as someone who is unloving, as someone who delights to cast into hell the people who die and don't measure up to his standard, whatever that standard might be if you believe in works. You see him as ready to whack anybody whom he whimsically chooses. And that's why the leaders of Israel view Jesus with contempt and hatred. If he's right, then all that they've believed and all that they've taught is a lie. And they've got to humble themselves and become like a child. That might sound like something Jesus has said. They've got to humble themselves and become like a child who simply trusts the words of his parents. They've got to fall on their knees before God, literally before Jesus Christ, and plead for mercy and trust in him alone to save them. And they've got to admit that they're not good enough and they do not want to do that. That's pride. And what they need to do is get a kick in the pride and have their ego crushed. And that would force them to humble themselves. Self dies hard, doesn't it? Now, if you believe God is inherently a saving God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, which is exactly what Scripture says, then you are a person of compassion. You are a person of love and you are a person of mercy. Why? Because that's what God has shown you. When you know that what He has done for you, you'll do that for others. We love because He first loved us, right? So if you're someone who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you are a person of mercy. You are a person of peace. You are a person of compassion. Because you know what He's done for you, and you will preach the gospel, and you will love other people enough to tell them, even if the world hates you. Why? Because somebody loved you enough to tell you, didn't they? See how theology changes everything? It changes your entire perspective on life. It changes how you treat others. So they're haters, but they're also hypocrites. Look at verse 20. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Now, that's interesting. To watch means to observe carefully. It means they placed him under surveillance. We've got our eyes on you, Jesus. We're watching you, and we're going to send spies. And that word spies means someone who is hired or someone who is paid to lie in wait. We're here, we're watching. We're writing down what you're saying so that you can just mess up one little bit. We're going to catch it. And we're going to nail you with it. They're looking for anything that he might say so that they can use it against him. They are thirsty for his destruction, aren't they? Listen, dear friend, if that's ever your motive, if you're listening to someone just so you can destroy them, your intent is evil. Luke also says here that they pretended to be righteous. Interesting word. The Greek word behind pretended means to make believe or to be an actor. It's the same word from which we get the English word hypocrisy. Hypokrinomai. It means to be pretending that you're something that you're not. Again, what's the purpose? To use these words to catch him in something. Specifically, in this case, something that will anger Rome. Because if the Romans will take care of him, well, then so much the better. We can keep our hands clean, they thought. And in fact, you'll remember the Jews expected Messiah to overthrow Rome, and if the Roman governor could somehow convict Jesus and could then kill Jesus, then he clearly couldn't be the Messiah, because Messiah is supposed to overthrow Rome, not the other way around. So then they not only get rid of Jesus, but they win the people back as well. Now here comes flattery, the next of their evil motives. Verse 21, they questioned him saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, dear friends, every one of those statements is true. They are absolutely, verifiably true. But the men who said it didn't believe any one of them. Not a one. And they even use a title of respect to begin their little speech to him, as a title of respect that was reserved for rabbis. Teacher, effectively saying, we're placing ourselves under you, you're our teacher, we'll do that, we'll submit to you. These men had no intention of submitting to Jesus. Jesus always kept his message true. He kept his message consistent no matter who was listening. He always taught the truth. He was never concerned with the consequences of it. He just simply spoke truth. He taught them what the Word of God said. But when you see someone lay flattery on you like this, look out, because their motive is not good. It's never good. They're using this to spring a trap. Why? If you flatter someone, they don't suspect you, do they? If you flatter someone, it causes them to drop their defenses. If you flatter someone, it engenders pride in the person it is aimed at. And they're going to use it on him because they know it works on them. Isn't that interesting? But it had no impact on Jesus. Why? Because flattery is stroking the ego. It's what they craved. He wasn't interested. But that's what they offered him. And by the way, just so you're aware, Satan does the same thing with you. He tempts you, he tempts me with the same things that caused his fall. What are they? Pride and power, essentially. What's the Bible say about flatterers? Proverbs 29, verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. If somebody's flattering you, look out. They are trying to take you down. That's what it says. Psalm 12, verse 2, with flattering lips and with a double heart, they speak. They're speaking words to make you feel good. And at the same time, their intent is to attack you. There is always an evil motive to flattery. Now, they use that flattery to set him up, although we said it didn't work. They use him to try to set it up. And this all culminates when they spring the trap. Look at verse 22. Here's the trap. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this is an extremely loaded question. This is sticky and it has teeth. When they talk about it being lawful, they're not talking about lawful according to Roman law. They're talking about it being lawful according to God's law. Is it lawful, Jesus? And the answer that they're looking for is they're looking for a no. And we're going to find out why they were looking for that. That's the answer that they thought was correct. That's the answer they thought the Old Testament proclaimed. That's also the answer that the people who were listening to this exchange between Jesus and the religious leadership, the answer that they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear Jesus say, no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to that vile, filthy Caesar or to Herod or to anybody else outside of Israel. Israel belonged to God. Israel belonged to them. Paying taxes to a foreign power that dominated them is repugnant to them. They hated all the Roman tax. They had land tax, import tax, transport tax, income tax. Starting to feel that you have something akin with them. But the most hated tax of all was what they called the poll tax. It wasn't that much, just a denarius, one day's wages for the common worker or for the soldier. But the reason that they had to pay it, and the means by which they had to pay it, were especially not palatable to them. See, they had to pay this tax simply because they existed. And when you're in a Roman district and you have to pay a tax simply because you exist, to pay that tax means that you are a subject of Caesar. Literally, it means that Caesar owns you. That's part of it. And this tax issue was explosive. In fact, when Jesus would have been a boy, there would have been a major Jewish revolt that happened against the nation of Rome because of taxation. And they still weren't happy about it now. And so the crowd expected, even craved, Jesus to say, no, it is not right to pay the poll tax. But if he said that, there was a problem. If he says that, his goose is cooked. Why? Because, remember, there is another group that is there. You have the scribes and the priests and another like offset of the priests called the Herodians. Hope you were paying attention earlier. Those guys are loyal to Herod. And if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, guess what they're going to do? They're going to go running right to Herod, and they're going to accuse Jesus of insubordination. They're going to accuse him of treason. And they're going to accuse him of inciting a riot and rebellion against Rome. And he would have thousands of witnesses to prove that he did say it. And Herod would take Jesus and he would have him killed. Can you imagine the glee in their hearts? Oh, yeah. Jesus had just embarrassed them, didn't he? With an impossible question. Only moments before this. Oh, now it's different. Now we've got him caught. And he's got to answer in such a way so he's either going to lose all the people or he's going to risk his own execution. In fact, the best case scenario that the scribes and Pharisees and the Herodians would have thought that Jesus had was to simply take the tack that they did and said, I don't know. And if he did that, then the leaders could claim that they did the same thing to him that he had done to them, thereby proving that they were just as smart as he was. That would impress the people, and Jesus would lose his following. So no matter what, from their perspective, they win. Now, what would he do? But before we get there, just a couple things I want to point out. Did you notice that every one of their attitudes toward him was sin? Every one of their attitudes toward him is opposed to the character of God. This is supposed to be the religious leadership of the nation. The people who most represent God to the people. And yet they were the ones most not like God. Every one of their attitudes is condemned in Scripture. Every one of their attitudes are sub-Christian. Listen to me, beloved, this morning, please. If you are lying in wait to trip someone up, if you have hate towards someone in your heart, if you are intentionally trying to use someone's words to get them into trouble, if you are pretending to be something you are not just to destroy or to do damage to someone else, if you are asking questions to deceive and trap others on purpose, then you are in no way exhibiting the character of a saved person, and you better examine your heart to see if you're really in the faith. As a pastor, I have experienced every one of those things done to me. And I can assure you the motive is never good. It is never right. And it never has the best interest of others at heart. It is always selfish, always self-serving, and always destructive. It is always to advance a personal agenda that seeks the downfall of someone else so that you can lift yourself up. Beloved, don't let yourself go down that path. Those are Satan's tactics. That's the leader's wicked hearts. Second this morning, I want you to see the Lord's righteous wisdom. How is he going to respond? Verse 23. But he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. Stop there for just a second. Now Jesus sees through this. It's really hard. I mean, you got to wonder why they keep trying. It's really hard to deceive somebody who knows your thoughts. That's tough. Right? In response to their question, he commands them to show him a denarius. Now this is a very interesting way to respond. See, what you don't know, what you need to understand, and the crowd there would have understood and responded to, is that a Roman denarius is a hated coin among the Jews. Why? Well, the front of the coin had the head of Tiberius Caesar on it, pictured wearing a crown. If you flip it over, it's got Caesar seated on a throne, wearing a diadem again on his head, and clothed as a high priest. And not just any high priest, but the highest priest. Remember, Caesar believed he was a god, didn't he? The inscription on the coin on the front said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Flip it over on the back, and the inscription read, Pontifex Maximus, the highest priest. To the Jews, that was a title that was reserved for Messiah. He was the one who made final atonement for sin as God's great highest priest. The coin itself was literally blasphemy to a Jew. And to even carry such a coin was repugnant. But it was the only official coin that could be used to pay the poll tax. Remember the tax that you paid to show that Caesar owned you. You see why this question is so explosive now? Is it right, Jesus? Is it right to pay this tax with this coin? Is it right? Is it lawful? Now, instead of dodging their question, Jesus goes right into the teeth of it and shatters them. First thing he did was ask for a denarius, which is readily produced by the leaders. Interestingly enough, you have just them carrying this coin would have angered the people in and of itself. And I can imagine, if you will, the guy pulling out, Jesus says, show me a denarius. And the guy goes, here you go. Oh, sorry. Would have embarrassed himself by doing that. Jesus asking them to produce it implied that he expected them to have it. And it probably would have gotten very quiet at that moment. And then Jesus' question that followed it up, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? Who's that look like to you? Whose words are those? Their answer is obviously, what's Caesar's? Then comes his answer, verse 25, look at this. And he said to them, then render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. The Greek literally says, give back to Caesar, Caesar's, and give back to God, God's. This answer is astounding, it is shocking, and it is brilliant. What's this mean? Well, it actually is profound for you and for me. Number one, pay the tax. Pay the tax. Honoring God does not mean that honoring God does not mean that you have to dishonor the emperor and vice versa. They had privileges in Roman society, just like we have privileges in ours. The society was, by and large, kept orderly. By and large, they had police protection. By and large, they had good roads. And by and large, they had just courts. And a nation's authority allows a peaceful, quiet life so that we can move within that peaceful, quiet umbrella of protection that they provide in order to proclaim the gospel. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 13, that God has established government for that good purpose. If you're ever wondering why in the world does government exist, that's the reason. God established government so there is some type of order in the society so that you have the freedom to proclaim the gospel. Now, interestingly enough, the Romans would have had no fault with that answer because Jesus said, take that coin and give it to Caesar. It's his. Interestingly enough, they viewed a coin that had someone's inscription on it as his property. Now, second, what we have is the qualifying answer, the second part of Jesus' answer, of give back to God the things that are God's, or give back to God what He deserves. Now, what does that mean? Well, you give the emperor what he is due, you give his coin back to him. But the divine honor that the emperor claimed, that is not his. You only worship God. His divine honor is reserved for him. Now, how could the Pharisees find any fault with that answer? They couldn't. Third, Jesus is emphasizing that all honor, service, gratitude, glory should be given to God, and nothing that we have should be withheld from him. Nothing. And by the way, to the people who were speaking to Jesus that day, you don't give to God by trying to trap his son in his words and seeking to destroy him. So Jesus addressed that as well, didn't he? Fourth, by making a distinction between what was due to Caesar's, rather due to Caesar, and what was due to God, he is rejecting the claim of Caesar's we mentioned a moment ago. Why? Because Caesar claimed to rule over a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom as well. That's what's represented by the two different sides of the coin. And Jesus is engaging in a bit of civil disobedience here in order to obey God. The emperor is to be respected because he is in authority by the sovereign hand of God. Romans 13 verses 1 to 4 tells us that. But when his will clashes with or contradicts the commands of God, you obey God. Acts chapter 5 verse 29. It says, when Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Interestingly enough, what was going on in Acts chapter 5? They had been preaching the gospel, and they had been brought in by the government, the ruling council of the Jews, and they had been whipped and beaten severely for preaching the gospel. Then they were instructed not to do it again. Their response is, listen, you've got to understand, we're going to obey God, not men. So we respect the state, but you must never disobey a command of God regardless of what the state says. As long as there is no conflict with the state and with God's command, no conflict between the state's command and what the Bible says that you are called to do, then you are called to profound obedience to the governing authorities. In fact, we're to be markedly law-abiding model citizens. The only justification for not doing that is when the state commands us to disobey God specifically. Why? Because the authority that they have comes from Him. To disobey the state is to disobey God. Unless they contradict Him. So by the way, pay your taxes. It's not civil disobedience to ignore or to refuse to pay them. Give back to the state what is the state's. And give God what He is due. A story is told a while back of a conscience-stricken taxpayer. I can't imagine this being anybody else but a Christian, but perhaps it was. Conscience-stricken taxpayer who wrote the IRS this letter. Dear sir, my conscience bothered me. Here is the $175 I owe in back taxes. P.S. If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send the rest. Here's something else you owe the government. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. First of all, then I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Are you giving the state what belongs to the state? Do you respect it because it acts with God's authority? Taxes as they're due, prayer as it is always due. And that's, by the way, true whether you live in a democracy or a dictatorship. We weren't told to do that if you have a good form of government. And are you giving to God what belongs to God? What's due to Him? A life of devotion, of worship, of surrender, in short, everything you are. Peter puts a nice bow on this for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, what did they think of his answer? Look at verse 26. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. That word amazed, it means to be extraordinarily impressed to the point that you're disturbed. They were so impressed with his wisdom, they were disturbed by it. They've never encountered anything that is as profound as Jesus. No ordinary man would have answered this way. They had him on the horns of an impossible dilemma. No matter which way he went, yet his answer was perfect. So what should they have done at this point? They said, we were wrong. I should have said that, right? We were wrong. Please forgive us. There is no human wisdom like this. They should have admitted right then that he was God. What did they do? The text says they became silent. Silent again. They refused to give him honor. They refused to give him the glory that he deserved. That's a sinful silence. And that takes them to an impossible place. A place that has no hope. A place that refuses to repent. And as long as their heart is that hard, they won't be redeemed. That's what they should have done. That's what they did. Now, what about you? What do you do with Jesus? He calls you to turn from your sins and to trust in Him alone for your salvation. Because just like the Pharisees and anybody there, listen, I promise you, if anybody could have been saved by good works, it would have been them. But your good works cannot save you. Only faith in Christ alone saves. So this morning, I ask you, will you say, yes, Lord? Will you trust in Him alone to save you from your sin? Or will you just sit there, silent, ready to run out the door when it all ends? What will you do with Christ? Father God, this morning, we pray that for those who are here and don't know You as their Lord and Savior, that they would honestly ask themselves that question, what will I do with Christ? Will I respond the way that the Jewish leadership responded? Will I just sit there in silence because they know He's right, but they don't want to submit. They don't want to give in. They don't want to trust in Him because they don't want to admit that they're not good enough. The truth is, none of us are. And so, Father, this morning we pray that You would help anyone who's here to see that. Open their heart, Father, we pray this morning, to the truth of Your gospel. Father, for the rest of us, help us to not have a hard heart the way that the Pharisees had. And help us, Father, to be the citizens that You desire us to be. Faithful to You first. And then second, faithful to the country in which You've placed us. Because as imperfect as it is, our government has authority because You've given it to them. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to obey you by obeying them in so much as they obey your word. Be with us this day, Father. Take us from this place. Help us to be faithful to you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.